You need to hear that normally, if Carl stands up and recommends you watch a movie, we are strongly encourage you not to. However, today, the Holly movie, we think it's okay. You can watch that movie, but normally if Carl says watch a movie, we encourage you to just watch something else. But anyway, I'm just kidding. Well, actually, I'm really not kidding, but we're going to be in John 4 today. Now, I know we were in John 6 last week, so we are systematically going backwards through John, skipping two chapters at a time. So if you're trying to figure out what we're doing, that's it. Let me summarize last week for you. Last week was John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children, which is probably the feeding of the 20,000 or the 15,000 or however many thousand. We didn't talk about that last week, but what we did talk about last week was we talked about what happened afterwards. And these are the two things that I would have wanted you to take away from last week. Number one, the key question the people asked Jesus was, what do we need to do to be doing your work? And Jesus' response was, no, you're missing the point. You don't work to get into the presence of God. You believe in me to get into the presence of God. So Jesus takes this great burden off of them because they were trying to figure out the great work they needed to do. And Jesus said, no, I will do that work. Believe in me. And y'all, that's what we share when we share the gospel with other people. We don't give them a long list of things that they need to do. We tell them about the one that they need to trust. That's what Christianity is. Secondly, from last week, whenever Jesus said there's nothing that you need to do in order to believe, their next thing was, well, what great work can you do that we might believe? Now, that's what I showed you last week. C.S. Lewis called that putting God in the dock. It's saying, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll believe. If you'll just do that, then I'll believe. If you'll heal my child, then I'll believe. If you'll give me a new job, then I'll believe. It's always putting this long list of things that God's got to do in order for you to believe in him. And I think what you need to understand is, and we still do that today, right? People say, well, I would believe in God, but look at all the calamity in the world. But what about that storm over there? What about that war over there? I would believe in God if. And what we as Christians believe is we believe in God because he came through with his promise and his son came out of the grave. That's why we believe in God. To ask God to do anything else is not the Christian faith. Does God do other things? Of course God does other things. But we believe because Christ has offered us life through his sacrifice. That's what we believe in. Now today, totally different context. This is John chapter 4. You all know this text. This is the woman at the well. I will not tell you anything that you don't already know probably about this text. But let me read through this text and we're just going to just see a few things that hopefully God can use in your life to strengthen you. It says, Now when Jesus learned that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, so John chapter 4, Jesus encounters this woman. John chapter 3 is where Jesus encounters Nicodemus. Okay, so Nicodemus comes in John chapter 3, encounters a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. So a little bit of a contrast here, in case you've never thought about this. The difference between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, number one, was he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. You probably already figured this one out. He was a male, she was a female. Now, I know you can't say that anymore, right? They were just them, I guess, right? Whatever. Next, he had a reputation. Think about Nicodemus. He had a reputation of being above reproach. She had a reputation of being sexually immoral. So you got pretty stark contrast there. But the thing that brings them together is they both had a common problem and a common need, sin and grace. Nicodemus' sin was he had a whole lot of confidence in himself. He thought he had it figured out. Here he was, the Pharisee of Pharisees. Here he was, the teacher of Israel. And Jesus basically ultimately says, but you're still missing the only thing that really matters. And of course, you know a little bit about her, because you're going to find out a lot about her in this text. And she needed grace as well because of her sin. They're both sinners. You know, one was just a religious, I think I got it going on sinner. And the other one would have probably told you, yeah, I got a pretty bad reputation in the city. So, the humanity of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go down into the lower part of this, it says I think I'm going backwards through this. Hold on. My little remote's not cooperating. Here we go. Let me go with the Samaritan history before we look at the humanity. What's wrong? Why did the Jews have nothing to do with Samaria? Well, if you go all the way back to Solomon, if you studied 1 Kings, after the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam didn't want the people coming to Jerusalem for worship, so he set up his own worship centers so they wouldn't have to go all the way there. Now, back then, if you think about it, particularly in Solomon's day after the temple was built, that's where God was. You know, it's as if you think of the Old Testament and the kings before they're swept away by Samaria, it's like God had a zip code back then. I mean, he was located at a particular place, and the people came to that particular place to worship him. Jeroboam says, you know, that's not really convenient. Let's make another place for people to worship. And that was kind of a no-no back then, right? So he said, instead of having to travel so far, I'll just make a little temple for you to worship there. So they begin worshiping falsely, beginning there because of Jeroboam. Now, later on in 722 B.C., the Jews were deported, and at that point, pagan people were brought in, and the Jews began to intermarry with the Gentiles, and it produced a group of people that were known as the Samaritans. So a Samaritan was half Jew, half Gentile, all right? So when you look at Jesus going into Samaria, you can see the Jewish people who thought it was all about them were able to look at the Samaritans and say, y'all don't have the genealogy necessary to come into the presence of God. They didn't understand the Abrahamic covenant like they thought they understood the Abrahamic covenant, and so they just missed it, okay? So another thing about the Samaritans, you got to understand this. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not accept the prophets and the Psalms. So I think in our context today, if someone comes to me and they says, you know, and they say they're a Christian, and then they say, but I don't believe most of the Bible, I don't think they're a Christian. Okay? Whether you like that or not, I think biblically speaking, it's just true. It's not ours to decide. It's not my decision to make. You know, I believe in Jesus, I just don't like the Gospels, you know? It just doesn't work that way. So understand this. When Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman and he says to worship, you must worship in spirit and truth. Understand, they had rejected the truth. So that's a huge void in her faith. And that's important to know when he begins to talk to her. Because they were also considered half-breeds because they were part Jew, part Gentile, because they rejected specific portions of the scriptures. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans at all in Jesus' day. They would go around Samaria, even though it was very inconvenient. And so then they had two different places of worship. One was Mount Gerizim, one was Jerusalem. So understanding that will show you why she asked him the questions that she asked him. So he came to Samaria to a town called Sychar near the field of Jacob, the one that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus was tired from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. What do I mean by the humanity of Jesus? Jesus is tired and thirsty here. I mean, think about that for a second. The book of Hebrews, the book of Colossians, and the book of John all tell us that Jesus created the world. He spoke the world into existence and he holds it all together. But the book of Philippians tells us that when Jesus was on this earth, he emptied himself and took upon himself our likeness. He took upon himself our nature. He took upon himself our weaknesses. And so here you have, because of his love for you, the God of the universe has emptied himself of everything. He's tired and thirsty right here in our text today. For me, that reminds me of everything that he gave up. We, I think, like to picture ourselves as something great if we're not careful. And I do believe that we are ultimately the crown of God's creation. But we're not Him. It says in the last verse of Isaiah chapter 2, God says, "What is man? He takes his breath through his nostrils." And what God's saying is, I don't need anything to exist. If I remove your air, you die. That's God looking down at us in our humanity and almost laughing, because in the context of Isaiah, the people think they've really got it going on. And God's going, "Don't you understand? You breathe through your nostrils? Something about the Godhead doesn't necessarily respect that." Jesus, in this text, is breathing through his nostrils because he's taken upon himself our weakness. So it's just important to know this is God in the flesh asking for a drink. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" I mean, she's like, we got major problems here. I'm Samaritan, you're Jewish, I'm a woman, you're a man. What's going on here? Why would you ask me for a drink? He says, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's asking her for a drink. The woman said, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw water with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? You don't have a bucket. You don't have anything to get it out with. You don't have any resources." I mean, she is totally bound by her limitations. She doesn't understand eternal. She doesn't understand spiritual. And I think you can be a believer for 30 years and still live your life like that. If it doesn't make sense, if you can't see it, feel it, and touch it, then it's not even real, you know? She has no idea who this is talking to her. Her only understanding of water is, if you want water, you got to go get it. And you got to go back the next day and the next day and the next day. And by the way, although there will be somewhat of a transformation for her in this passage, I promise you she'll still have to go back every day and get water. I mean, because God, even when he saves us, we are still reliant upon the natural as we live in the supernatural. It's just kind of the way it is. So anyway, Jesus, that should say is, not us, Jesus saying to her, if she knew who he was, she would be asking him for a drink. She would have said, "You know what, wait a minute, you're the one that gives out the living water. I want my water from you," you know, but she doesn't know this yet. I have here, you know, "The earthly tools that we use in this world to provide for our physical needs are of no value when it comes to our needs in the kingdom of God." It's like in John chapter 6, one of the people asked Jesus, "What do we need to do? What do you want us to do so we can do works like you do?" And Jesus says, no, just believe in me. And that, by the way, Jesus says in John chapter 6, is a work of God. It's not a work that you can do anyway. Only God can do that work. So you've got in both these texts the contrast of the natural and the supernatural. Christ's point in all of this water will not satisfy you. So here's what he begins to talk about, and it'll transition into where we'll spend a few minutes. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, drank from it himself, so did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said, you know, everybody that drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. Right? That's the story of our lives, right? You just keep wanting more and needing more. It's just who we are and how we were created. But he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up." If any of you have ever studied the book of John, in John chapter 7, you know, John chapter 7, 37 through 39, Jesus stands up and he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then it says, this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him would receive. So that river of living water comes through believing in Jesus, and it was ultimately fulfilled through the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So what Jesus is talking about is the water, just as in John 3, Jesus talks about the Spirit with the analogy of the wind. In John chapter 4, he talks about the Spirit with the analogy of the water. The water and the wind are both synonymous with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's where this conversation is headed. So this is the story of our lives, right? Always thirsty, always wanting more, never totally satisfied, always looking somewhere else, always looking to someone else. You know, I mean, I see it happen all the time. You see a good example of this is it happens in marriage. You know, this one didn't satisfy me, I'm going to try that one. Look, you may get a better catch that time, but only Christ can satisfy you. You may get a nicer person, you might get a meaner person. You just don't know. But you're going to get a person, and I promise you one thing about that person that's not different from the other person. They're both messed up. Because we are by nature messed up. We are upside down and in constant need, and we can't satisfy anybody for more than a day or two, you know? And then all of a sudden, they begin to see our weaknesses. I think, you know, my wife fortunately decided a long time ago, I'm just going to stick it out. He's, you know, he's just him, you know, but I love every now and then, I've told you this before, I like to make friends with people whose husbands are just a lot more messed up than me. And I like to spend enough time with him until my wife finally says, I am so glad I didn't marry him. And I'm like, well, there you go. We can find some new relationships now. People can't satisfy you. Nothing can satisfy you. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 1, I believe this is what Paul's praying about. Paul said, this is how Paul prays for the saints at Ephesus, how we should pray for one another, that we would know what is the hope to which he has called us, that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that we would revel more in what we have in Christ than what this world can give us. That's the prayer here. He wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He wants us to be more in pursuit of the depth of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the kindness of God than we are for the things that this world offers us. He wants us to say, you know, this is the only thing that really satisfies me, is the work that God has done on my behalf by his Spirit through Christ. That's where that prayer gets us. But he says this in John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, I believe this is another one of those passages that you can go to. This does not tell you that there will not be disappointment in the Christian faith, because there will be. Because there's disappointment in life, there's disappointment in people, and there are going to be a lot of things that you want God to do that God doesn't do. It is the story of our Christianity, right? But what it does say here is that we're not going to be thirsty again, because he is going to fill us with this water. It's one thing that I believe is true, and the reason that true believers don't leave the faith. False believers do. Because he is faithful to us. He is continually producing that water in us. This is what he's talking about in John 14:17. It says, you know him, he dwells with you, he will be in you. That's the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. He is now in us. The woman was obviously thirsty. Not necessarily for God, because there's none who seeks after God, but she was thirsty to have the voids and needs in her life filled, which Jesus is about to go to. R.C. Sproul said this, people desperately search for the things that only God can give them, while at the same time they flee from him. That's the story of the Christian life as well. Now watch this. This, I believe, is almost evangelism 101, but it's going to make you very uncomfortable if it is. Watch what he does. So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. So here she is. She wants her physical needs met, right? She wants to be able to no longer have to come to this well anymore. And I'm telling you, that's not what Jesus does for us. You still got to go to work. You know, you still got to go to the well to get the water. So Jesus says, and I love this, okay, go call your husband and then come here. If you know anything about the Samaritan woman, you know that Jesus is just, he is exposing her at the point of her need here. So go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying I don't have a husband. You had five husbands. It's like Larry King's wives, right? I know, he's got a few more, but still. I try to find somebody to compare it to, and he's the first one that came to my mind because he was in the news this week. Anyway, it says, you've had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you've said is true. I love her answer here, sir. I perceive that you are a prophet. You know, and here's the funny thing about that. Everybody in town knew who she was. Jesus had never met her before, and he all of a sudden exposes her at the point of her need, exposes her at the point of her weakness, looking for satisfaction. Where was she trying to find her satisfaction? In the one place I can guarantee you'll never find it, that's in a man. You ain't going to find it there, y'all. I'm just telling you, you're not going to find it there. We can't do that. We're not going to be able to pull that one off. And most of you are going, amen, right? But it's all of us. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so anyway, she wants the water. She co-called her husband. So perhaps the Samaritan woman wanted to add Christ, what Christ was offering to everything she already had. So now the first thing he's going to do is reveal her sin so that she's going to see her need for living water. Now, let me tell you something interesting about her. This lady, who I really do love. I love what happens when we won't see it today, we'll see it later. She runs into the town where she's from. And she doesn't go to town and go, I've had a revival of the heart. Jesus has set me free. She runs to the town and goes, I met this guy who told me everything I've ever done. Think about that for a second. The first thing that she identifies Christ as is the one who exposed her for who she really was. It began there, and I'm sure she's running through the town. They're going, I knew what you did. One of her five husbands is probably going, I know who you are. But she is amazed that God would extend grace to her anyway. That he would extend love to her anyway. That he would extend care to her anyway, she's just shocked. So she doesn't run to town talking about this great conversion. She runs to town saying, there's a prophet out there. He told me everything I've ever done. And she's not ashamed because he's setting her free. He's speaking light into her darkness. Anyway, and you know, now Christ reveals her sin first so that she would see her need for the living water that he was offering. So here's what he says in spirit and in truth. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And by the way, that was correct. Don't mishear that. That was actually correct. Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, let's spend a minute. Next, we're going to journey over the next weeks to finish up the Samaritan woman. And by the way, I've also told you, we're preparing a study on Malachi. We're studying Malachi all fall. We're moving from Malachi into a study over Christmas into the Son of Righteousness, which is the last thing you see in the book of Malachi and the first thing you see in the Gospels. And then we're going to spend next year in the Psalms, all right? And we're writing that too. So that's where we're headed, Malachi, Christmas, Psalms. We're going to do John for the next few weeks. So since we're going to see more about the Samaritan woman in the coming weeks, I want to answer this question because he begins to talk about worship. He says we worship in spirit and in truth, right? Archbishop William Temple defined worship like this, and I kind of hang my hat on this definition. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. It's all about God. And by the way, if you think about it, look at this next verse. The hour is coming and it's now here. Watch this, where true worshipers will worship who? The Father. The Father is the receiver of our worship. We worship the Father. Now, this is Jesus speaking. We don't worship the Spirit. We worship the Father in spirit. Do you see it? But we not only, and by the way, this is part of what he means by worshiping in truth. Because see, for some reason, a lot of people equate spirit with energy. Right? So if there's not energy, there's no spirit. If there is energy, that was the spirit. So a couple of weeks ago, I think I told you this, I went, my kids for Father's Day, and you understand a little bit about my kids, I guess, bought me tickets to Dead and Company, which is the Grateful Dead. You're going, oh my gosh, I'm not going to listen to you anymore, which is fine, I understand. I really just wanted to go hear John Mayer, but he plays with the Grateful Dead now. It's called Dead and Company, right? And so here we are. Let me tell you something. There was some energy there. I saw a guy die and come back to life. It's a true story. We're behind this guy, and he and his wife are tie-dyed up and doing their thing, and all of a sudden he drops. And the guys come in, and she keeps saying to them, this happens all the time at concerts. We're listening to her say this. They do whatever they're doing. He pops back up and continues doing that Grateful Dead dance thing that those people do. They just kind of twirl. You know, it's not really dancing. It's just twirling. And with the tie-dye mixture, it's very confusing after a long time of watching it and getting fixated on the stage and everything. So here we were. There was a lot of energy there, but they were not worshiping God. They were worshiping, but not God. Now, honestly, while enjoying the music, I was also thinking, Lord, so many of these people don't know you. I almost feel terrible here that I have eternal life to look forward to, and I'm so concerned that most of these folks, but they may have been saying the same thing about me, so I probably just need to keep my mouth shut right now. But anyway, it says, God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. But the truth has to be there, and the truth is that we worship the Father through the Son in the Spirit. That's the truth. In the Old Testament, for instance, they didn't worship the sacrifice, they worshiped through the sacrifice. They didn't worship the Lamb, they worshiped through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And the only reason I mention that is I think sometimes the Father is thrown totally out of the picture in worship today. And here's the other thing we do. This is my favorite. Corporate worship, for instance. You're thinking, I can't worship with that organ. Drives me crazy. That organ drives me crazy. Now, let me be honest with you. The organ drives me crazy. Okay? But especially if you get to church late and you got to sit by the, you know. I mean, you can go deaf very, very quickly. But it's not about the organ. Or some people say, well, I can't worship with that loud drum and bass. And here's what I want to remind you of. The first mention of the word worship in Scripture is Abraham taking Isaac up on the hill to sacrifice him. And he says, the lad and I will go up on the hill to worship. It has nothing to do with an organ. And I'm convinced they didn't have a guitar. Well, maybe they did, but I'm thinking there was no guitar on his back going, hey, Isaac and I go up and worship. And he straps him down and he starts playing a tune. And Isaac can't lift his hands because they're tied down, right? And then you got this worship war going on right there on Mount Moriah. Probably not. Worship is to be done in spirit. It needs to be defined by the truth of the Word of God, and it is addressed to the Father who in His grace sent His Son to save us. That's why Jesus, matter of fact, when Jesus said, the disciples said, teach us to pray. How did He say to pray? Our Father. And it would be through the Son that you could get to the Father. Now, that's just truth. But most would say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, then prove it with your Bible, right? Study the Scripture. Let your conclusions come from the Scriptures. And please don't base your conclusions on anything I say. I mean, I go to Grateful Dead concerts. All right? I would throw out everything that I've said today except for the few scriptures that I've read. And then study it for yourself. Worship, according to John 4, is centered on the Father. It is done in spirit, and it's done in truth. So, you know, she says, well, we worshiped here, you know, but you worship there. So where is the proper place to worship is the question there. The Samaritans, and here's the answer really from Jesus. The Samaritans were worshiping without knowledge or in ignorance because they were rejecting the scriptures. And so the right place to worship today is in spirit and in truth, regardless of where you are. Does that make sense? It's not about location anymore, right? You can be worshiping God in spirit and in truth everywhere, whether it's personal worship or whether it's corporate worship. But, you know, I get concerned sometimes when somebody says, hey, you need to come to our church. We really know how to worship. Now, what they're saying is we're in contrast to that Episcopalian church over there where they're all wearing suits and they don't move. But I'm more concerned with the liturgy, or I'm more concerned with the words of what's being sung. Because if it's not centered on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then it might be worship, but it's the wrong kind of worship. And just because there's energy there, you know, in a couple of weeks from now, there's going to be a lot of energy. About 3 weeks from now, 4 weeks from now, really, the Crimson Tide is coming to Columbia to play the Gamecocks. And before that game, if you ever go to a Carolina game, they got a great intro into the games. I love that part of the games. You got all this energy, and it's worship. But you're worshiping a bunch of 19 and 20-year-old kids who are about to get kiboshed or whatever in that particular game. Sorry about that. Stranger things happen. Look, my daughter works for the coach of the Gamecocks, and so I want them to win, all right? But I don't have very high hopes. Think about that. You are worshiping a bunch of 19 and 20-year-olds, and then if they lose, you blame the 40-something-year-old coach. But it's worship, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And it's not being done in truth. So just because there's energy there doesn't mean that it's right. It's right when it's centered on the truth. And you got to know the truth to know that, right? And by the way, there can be a lot of truth and no worship taking place. Because there are a lot of churches out there where they say everything right and they're just a mile, million miles from God. There's no spirit. The hour is coming and now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Notice in John 6, they're seeking Jesus but not believing in Jesus. Here, God's coming after us. And that's what I love about God. He comes after us. God is spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and truth. The receiver of the worship is the Father, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we need to have the majesty of the Father and all of his greatness in our minds as we worship. And if that's not where your mind is, by the way, if you in worship, if your mind is on you and how you feel, then you're worshiping yourself or your desires. Just be careful. I'm not going to teach on worship again. This was just here. I don't have an agenda on this. I mean, I'm in church ministry, and we make a lot of mistakes in the things that we do. So we worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Our worship of the Father is to be driven from the scriptures, which reveal God, and by the Spirit, who enables us to worship God. But we have a Christian culture that is now inundated. We have a Christian culture now inundated with people, and they're more concerned with what they can get out of worship than who he is. They're more concerned with how they feel in worship than who he is. They're robbing him for something that they want. They're robbing him for a feeling rather than saying, God, by your grace, take my eyes off of anything about me and put them on you and you alone. Don't make it about you. Or it's not worship, or it's the wrong kind of worship. It is worship. It's the wrong kind of worship. We have allowed the desires of the people to dictate the cadence of so much personal and corporate worship today. God is spirit. Jesus makes it clear. You want to worship me, you do it in spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And you do it in truth. That's the scriptures. And what he's saying to the Samaritan woman is, you can't worship me while rejecting the scriptures. That doesn't make any sense. So it's got to be done in spirit and in truth. And some have a lot of truth and no spirit. Some have a lot of spirit and no truth. And he's saying, let's bring the two together. So we'll pick up the other stuff next week. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word. Forgive me, Lord, for any agenda that I bring in this room today, Lord, but do use your truth to set us free. Use your truth, Father, to set us free from the narcissism that is driving so much of our culture and that we get just pulled into so often. And may you take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on you, and may that what we understand about you come from what you tell us about yourself in the Scriptures. And do that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.